Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ. The Parkway Church of Christ in Bowling Green, Kentucky meets at 125 Hilltopper Avenue. That's 125 Hilltopper Avenue. Each Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for Bible classes, and we come together on Sundays both at 10 o'clock Sunday mornings and 6 o'clock Sunday evenings for our Sunday, first day of the week, worship services. And as we know, with those of you who are familiar with your New Testament, you know that worship has been instructed and that we have been told what the acts of worship are. We don't get to just fabricate those out of thin air. We must follow the pattern of the New Testament. And when we do that, we will find out that there are specific things that we are to do. And of course, two of those items, the observance of the Lord's Supper and giving, are to be done upon the first day of the week. The other items, when you think of singing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, or you think of prayer or Bible study or teaching, that can be done any or every day of the week. But the Lord's Supper and giving are instructed to be done upon the first day of the week. In Acts 20 and verse 7, and in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. And so we respect these rules of Scripture, and so on the Lord's Day, you'll see us engage in all five of those acts of worship. Wednesday nights, you know, you might be wondering, if you were to visit with us, why we have the Lord's Supper on Sundays, but don't have it on Wednesday nights when we meet for Bible study. Well, that's because Wednesday is not the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. One time a person asked me, now, how do we know what is the first day of the week? Which day of the calendar? And they really wanted to know, you know, based upon the name of the day. And my answer was very simple. The Bible didn't give the name of the day. Names would vary depending upon different languages. Different terms will be used based upon the different a different language that you speak, but one thing remains exactly the same. Regardless of where you live, regardless of the time zone, regardless of what language you speak, one thing remains. One thing is always true. There is always a first day of the week. And that's why the Bible uses that vernacular. In the Greek, it talks about the first day of the week. So it doesn't matter about all these other things. We just need to know when the first day of the week is. And if we know when any day of the week is or what any day of the week is, we know what the first day of the week is. So this is something that God has made simple and plain, and we are fully capable of following these instructions. I say that because the question is begged by this consideration, can we do other things? Can we meet with other people on other occasions? What if we're engaged in secular activities like work? Is there a job site? Is there an office building? Is there a retail store where you go and you meet with other people? Even when I dairy farmed, you know, we had a family operation, but even when I dairy farmed, you're going to be meeting with a family member or two here and there to do various things, to perform various tasks, to milk the cows twice a day, to feed, to put up hay, to do things like that, or silage. So, friends, we can relate to that. And so, here again, the Bible is not hard on the idea of meeting together in an assembly to do these things. So, those are our times on Sundays. But also on Wednesday night, I referenced, but we meet on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock, just a matter of trying to provide an opportunity that would allow people who are working through the day to have time to to get ready and to drive to Bible study. And we're so thankful for our members at Parkway and their commitment to these services. And we see very little fluctuation between our service numbers on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. We do realize that some members do have health issues. There are some who are elderly, some who drive some distance, and sometimes weather conditions will prohibit people from being able to come. But we understand that. But as far as those who have the ability to do so, I'm always impressed with their commitment to our and conviction with regard to the work of the local church at Parkway. It may be that you want to be a part of something like that, and we would invite you to come and get to know us, to meet us, and we'll be happy to meet you and talk with you. And if you have any questions about what we stand for at Parkway, be sure, feel free to let us know. Every church should operate on that premise. I want this morning to do a third study on expectations, but it will not be from the perspective of what we've done the previous 2 weeks. The past 2 weeks, we've talked about things that people expect of Jesus that the Bible does not teach that he's going to do or give us. What about what Jesus expects of us? Would that make a profitable study? It would absolutely make a profitable study. What does Jesus expect of us? And how do we know what he expects of us? I remember the old "What Would Jesus Do?" WWJD acronym that became very popular. And I was, I didn't wear a bracelet or anything, but I was in favor of that concept. What would Jesus do? Wouldn't it be great if everyone always asked that? What if you're faced with the prospect of just flat-out, bold-facedly lying about something? What about stealing, theft? I just heard on the news, friends, this week, that in 2022, we have the numbers for 2022 on retail theft. We're talking about the Walmarts, the Targets, we're talking about chain stores like that and other stores, but $72 billion. $72 billion lost by these companies in just outright theft. What about when faced with the opportunity to be able to take something that is not yours? To take something that is not yours. Well, what would Jesus do? There's nothing wrong with that. That's a great question. Jesus condemned theft. He called it evil. Theft is evil. You know, in our modern culture today, theft is just what you can get away with. And now we have designed laws that do not punish people if the theft is under a certain amount. And so people know that they can steal up to that amount, and theft all of a sudden becomes not theft. What is it? Taking with impunity. Taking with impunity. No punishment whatsoever. What would Jesus do? Well, what would, for our purposes today, what would Jesus expect of us? What does he expect of us? One of the things you quickly learn in the gospel accounts, as you read from Jesus, the words that were recorded by inspired writers, eyewitnesses, about what he instructed, one of the things you quickly learn is that Jesus expected of us obedience. He expected obedience. Now, that idea is something that you don't hear when you're listening to these commercials on TV and some televangelist. And now then, I'm seeing several commercials like this by different people, some of these preachers I've never even heard of. And they talk about salvation. If you want to be saved, and they'll give a little prayer. They'll say a little prayer, and they'll say a prayer like this. In other words, they're not expecting you to quote them or to say use exactly the terminology that they are using. They're not insisting upon that, and that's smart because there's, you know, other than the model prayer, which is very general, in Matthew chapter 6, we don't have a format for prayer as far as specific things that we are to ask for. There are general categories like, for example, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. And depending upon your circumstance and depending upon the people that you're supplicating for or intercessing for, those needs are going to be different with different people. But there are some general categories. So we can understand the wisdom of God in that. But there's nothing wrong with their saying that, but the content of it is the problem. You know what they never say? They never say that you need to do what Jesus tells you to do. They never say that. That's not something that is a part of that prayer. They don't insist upon that. Those of us who try to speak where the Bible speaks, 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Those of us who feel conscience bound to do that and not just make things up as we go. Remember that verse, friends, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And I always like to remind people that there's a parallel to that in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. I love the verse, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Wow, what a strong message, plain language, on the absolute essentiality of speaking where God speaks. Not adding to or taking from. Deuteronomy 4:2, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, if you're taking notes and want to look those up later. The importance of speaking where God speaks. Now, think about this when it comes to things like a verse like Luke 6 and verse 46. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" What does he mean by that? He means there is an inconsistency, a hypocrisy committed. If we call Jesus Lord and do not do what he says. Now, does that make sense to us? Well, substitute for Lord Jesus any other person with that type of authority. Just substitute that for some civil ruler. What about what the judge orders you if you do something wrong and you are sentenced and instructions are given about what you're to do or not to do? Is there any need for us to respect that? What about others in positions of authority over us? Do we understand the concept of one having authority? We better understand that, because Jesus is the one having authority, the Bible says. You see that repeatedly in the New Testament. In Matthew 21, where Jesus questioned the Jews about authority, they had questioned him about it, so he questioned them about the authority of John's baptism. They wouldn't answer, but the answer was obvious. But in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, it says that Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now friends, when I teach as one of the scribes. I'm just one who has to appeal to the authority of someone else. I don't have my own authority. I have to consult the scriptures, and by doing that, we're appealing to the authority of God, of Christ. But Jesus was different. He possessed intrinsically, by virtue of his own divine nature, he possessed intrinsically authority. Authority is the right to command or to act as one pleases and to expect the responses that are due by virtue of the fact of the relationship, the nature of the relationship. Lord, Master versus one who is a servant. Jesus expects us to do what? He expects us to obey. Why would you call Jesus Lord and not do what he says? Luke 6:46. Friends, the denominational preachers, so-called pastors, don't use this verse of scripture. They don't preach this way. Why not? This is what Jesus taught. You might be saying, well, but actually Jesus didn't condemn it there, did he? He just said, why? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then do not the things that I say? You might be thinking, yeah, it's just kind of an inconsistency, but Jesus didn't say it was wrong or anything. He didn't say that one would lose his soul over that. Really? Let's see about that. Look at Matthew 7, where he talks about exactly the same thing. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, But he that doeth, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What does that passage teach? Well, that you could call Jesus Lord, Lord, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? But now Matthew 7:21, inspired commentary on this as far as the consequences of failing to obey the Lord. What does Matthew 7:21 teach? If we call Jesus Lord, Lord, but do not do the will of His Father, what's going to happen? You will not enter the kingdom. One cannot be saved who does not do the will of the Lord. That's what this explicitly teaches. Now, it teaches it implicitly in Luke 6 because of the very nature of the word Lord. But in Matthew 7, this is explicit. Now, look at the rest of the passage. Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day. Now, why did he say many? Well, because he had just talked about that in verses 13 and 14 of this same chapter. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in therein. Because straight is the gate, straightened the way, narrow is the way, straightened is the way, which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So many will go into through the wide gate, the broad way. That's what we learn from this passage. We need to be very careful about what we're reading here. We need to be very careful to understand and appreciate that Jesus is absolutely insisting upon obedience to the Father. So he said, many, verse 22, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Alright, now verse 21 was clear enough. But then you have Jesus just absolutely, bluntly, telling people in the judgment day, depart from me. You what? You saved people. No, you cursed. I never knew you. Now what do we learn about this Lord, Lord thing? I'd be thinking, well, I can still call Jesus Lord even if I choose not to do what he tells me to do. You can do that, but then you're going to hear the words in the judgment according to Jesus in Matthew 7:21 through 23, depart from me, you cursed. So what good is that doing you? It's doing you no good. Jesus is pronouncing condemnation upon people, upon every person who refuses to do what he says. So friends, we need to think this through and be very careful. And a lot of times people just want to boil this down to, you know, just salvation. Well, let's do that. Let's take that approach. You might just be thinking, listen, I don't want to get into this obedience stuff, and I don't want to have to obligate myself to do things that Jesus said to do in the Bible. And you know, people actually, if they would just be honest, that's what they would be saying, sadly. We need to think about this. But what they're thinking, what they're suggesting is, they just want to be saved. Well, good. That's what I want, and that's for myself and all the people that I know and care for, and that's what I want for everyone. That's what I want for every person, every soul. Every sane person should want that. No one should want, even his enemy, to spend even a minute in Gehenna hellfire. No one. So, is there a verse that talks about this idea of salvation? Of Jesus being the Savior of someone? Yes. And let's look at the context of that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he, practiced obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who, or all those who, obey him. So Christ is the author of eternal salvation. You know, sometimes people talk about being saved and they'll say, you know, something or someone saved them from a life of destruction and doom and misery. Maybe someone helped them to escape an addiction, and they'll say, he saved me from that, or they saved me, or this or that organization saved me from that. That's okay. We use the term in that sense. Yeah, the Bible sometimes uses it that way in the terms of just safety, physical safety. But we're not talking about safety, mere physical safety, when it says eternal salvation. We're talking about a different salvation. We're talking about salvation in heaven forever. So, what did we just read is necessary in order for us to receive eternal salvation? Pretty clear. We read it. You don't need to read a bunch of commentaries on this to understand it. Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So those who may still be thinking, I just want to be able to call Jesus Lord and Savior, but I don't want to have to do that stuff you're talking about. Friends, we need to wake up. We need to be careful. You may have been taught incorrectly on this all your life. Millions of people are. You need to think about what we're reading here in these verses. We're obligated to do what the Lord tells us to do. That's what he expects of us. That's what Jesus expects of us. That's what God the Father expects of us. That's why the Holy Spirit gave us this divine revelation, the Bible, so that we can know what God expects of us. Well, let's move on with this thought a little bit related to it. What else can we expect? What does Jesus expect of us? Well, if you keep going with this thought, he expects obedience, he expects faithfulness. He expects faithfulness. After people obeyed the truth, we talked about this verse passage a little bit last week, but I was in a hurry at the end of the program. In Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon, and people who heard the truth and believed it, Acts 2 and verse 41, those who received it or believed it were baptized and added to the body of the saved, added to the church, verse 47. So, here you have the idea of a saved body of people. Now, at this point, they are localized. They're still right there in Jerusalem. They're able to meet together in one big assembly. Some people have done the math on the Solomon's porch area and have come up with it easily fitting the thousands of people that you're reading about in the first few chapters of Acts. So, no problem with that. So, that's a quibble that some people try to make. If it's really those thousands of people, how could they meet together? They could. It was entirely possible for them to do that. So, anyway, we have the scriptures that say what they say and mean what they say. So we must accept what they say. But it's good that people do these sideline studies just to corroborate and confirm that, you know, what the Bible has to say. Not as though it needed it, but just to show that the quibbles are just that, quibbles. But anyway, you have this group meeting together. And notice that it says in Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly, regularly, in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, items of worship. And then what do we see in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Not forsaking the assembly. Now, as I said earlier in the introduction, there can be circumstances where people simply cannot attend services. A person can be too sick. A person could be incapacitated from some type of a physical illness. A person could be handicapped, and a person could find themselves in bad weather conditions like we're seeing right now around us. And we can understand how people might not be able to attend worship services. But the Bible commands not forsaking the assembly. That is, when we're able to meet with the saints, that's what we're to do. We're obligated to do that. And that passage also tells us what is accomplished as a result of those things. We provoke, we stimulate one another to love and to good works. I've learned in my life to never underestimate the power of a worship or Bible study assembly because of how much we can be encouraged and admonished and taught and helped. As a teacher, I'm taught. I learn through opportunities like that, through help, through comments, private or public, that are made related to a Bible class, or after a sermon that I may have preached. So, this is God's design. We're social beings. You know, I was just reading last week of the rise in popularity of these atheist churches. Atheist churches and other related humanistic and secularistic related church organizations. They literally call them churches. They've realized that even though they don't believe in the existence of God or the Bible, they don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, they don't believe in any of that, they still need spirituality. They still need a sense of community. And they've looked around them and they've seen that people who attend church services get some tremendous psychological benefits from that. Tremendous psychological and communal benefits from it, from meeting together with others and having something in common. So these atheist churches have something in common. They have in common that they don't believe in God. And they don't believe the Bible. So they come together and they give testimonials about rational thought and the importance of rational thought and the importance of maybe the universe or of secular things and all of that. And they praise those gods they've made with their hands, basically. Nonetheless, they appreciate, the lesson is, there's a psychological advantage in that. God knew that. And hence, the idea of coming together, being encouraged. On a lesser scale, this is what you see in Acts chapter 4 with the particular disciples that came together there in somewhat of a limited way. And they came together after the persecutions that they faced and strengthened one another, encouraged one another. What else can we expect of Jesus? We can expect Him to judge us one day. We can expect to stand before Him in judgment, in a great sentencing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. In other words, the actions have already been committed while we're in the flesh, on the earth, walking around, talking, interacting with others while we're living our lives here. But what is God doing? Taking into consideration what we're doing. He's making a record. If we sin, our sins are held against us until and unless we repent of them and receive forgiveness of them. That's how it works, friends. If we don't meet the conditions of God for salvation, those sins will be held against us. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talked about these things, the wrath of God storing up, building up because of sin. But what happens when the sinner repents? There's rejoicing in heaven, the New Testament tells us. We can expect something of Jesus. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He is going to mete out judgment. He'll either say to us, "Depart from me, you cursed," Or he will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father." Matthew 25:34. Come, you blessed of my Father. Which will it be for you? Our time is up today. We thank you for listening. Hope you'll tune in for our study next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.